Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
Today's reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This is God's word. I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I receive mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Gracious God, lead us by your Spirit. Gracious God, lead us by your Spirit. Gracious God, lead us by your Spirit. After the first year that my wife and I were married, we had the privilege of being able to go visit family on my mom's side in London and most of the UK. And in our time in London, we went and saw the famous, popular play, Les Miserables, that incredible story of Jean Valjean and his nemesis, Javert. Not only was it impressive in terms of just the performance that evening that we saw with the vocals and with just the whole set and all of the cast, but it was amazing to think that they do this day in and day out, night after night, and had been doing so for well over a decade. Well, there are different versions both on the stage as well as on the screen. And one of my favorites on the screen is the one that has Liam Neeson in it. And the opening scene, you might remember, Liam Neeson, or Jean Valjean, is sleeping on a park bench. He's gone throughout the whole town trying to find a place to sleep. And he can't find a place, and so he's on this park bench. And this old woman comes up to him and pokes him and says, "What are you doing here? You should be sleeping somewhere." And he said, "I've looked everywhere." And the woman says to him, "Well, you haven't looked at that house. You haven't gone there." And so, of course, he goes to that house, and who does he meet? He meets this priest who says, "Yes, you're welcome to come in." And he comes in, but of course, Jean Valjean at the time is thinking, how am I going to make ends meet moving forward? I'm on the run. And so he actually goes and steals the silverware that he had had during this meal with this priest there. And all of a sudden, the priest wakes up, and Jean Valjean hits the priest and takes his bag of silverware and leaves. The next morning, of course, Jean Valjean is looking dejected. He has his hood, and he's been caught by the authorities. And the authorities bring him back to the priest. And they say, "We've caught him." And the priest looks at him and says, "Valjean, my brother, you forgot the silver candlesticks." And he comes into the house, and he brings the candlesticks and puts them also in his bag. And the authorities look and say, "Oh, we're so sorry," and they leave. And then the priest looks at Jean Valjean in the eyes, takes his hood off and says, "Jean Valjean, with this silver, I have purchased your soul." It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God that helps us to see. In so many ways, we're like those authorities that want to just get the person that did the wrong thing. Or at times we see ourselves like Jean Valjean, the one who's the thief, the one who's stealing to try to be secure. This is why the church throughout the centuries has had something called the lectionary, where we take different scriptures each Sunday and bring them together along these themes of the kingdom. And this week, the lectionary involves Luke 15, which is all about the three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But we've walked through that recently, and so I didn't want to look at that same scripture so closely yet again. In the psalm this week, it's Psalm 51, which we're going to get to later, and then 1 Timothy 1, which Timothy just read to us, if you didn't know that was his name. So this passage today comes from Paul, who used to be Saul. And when he was Saul, he was a self-righteous religious leader. He was considered a Pharisee among the Pharisees. Consider him religiously astute, righteous, learned. He's one who kept the law as perfectly as you can keep it. He is the one who initiated and oversaw persecution of the earliest Christians. In fact, he is the one that superintended the first martyrdom in the church with Stephen. Saul was a self-righteous, incisive, brilliant, clever, but wickedly angry Pharisee. And then one day, as he's traveling to Damascus, kind of, if you will, on his reign of terror, frankly, Jesus shows up in this vision and cries out to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And it was after this happened, after he physically went blind for 3 days, and this guy Ananias came to pray over him, that the light bulb finally went on for Saul. He had an epiphany. We call it an aha moment, where he woke up to the reality of who Jesus is and what he was doing. So we'll come back to that. We mentioned that one of the passages for today is also Psalm 51. And it's one that's familiar to many of us, but not always the context is familiar. There was a major leader in the Old Testament, David, who eventually became King David. I mean, he really went up the ranks, if you will. His resume started as a little shepherd boy, but then eventually he killed a Philistine with just the stones, all the way up to being the king of Israel. Now, instead of doom scrolling, he was roof strolling back in the day. So as he was walking on the roof of his palace, he was looking around because he knew that being on the roof of his palace, it was bathing time for people in the area. He was, let's say, having a voyeuristic stroll. And in it, he saw a woman who I'm sure he'd seen before bathing on the top of her roof. And her name was Bathsheba. He liked what he saw, and he brought Bathsheba to his palace, committed adultery, and then covered it all up to make sure that it wouldn't be known. He actually eventually had her husband killed on the front lines during war. He was a voyeuristic adulterer and a murderer. But there was somebody in his life, this prophet whose name was Nathan, which means gift of God, who told him a story when Nathan had heard and learned what had happened. Nathan said, "David, there were two men in a city. One was rich, one was poor. Now the rich man had many flocks and many herds, but the poor man had only one little ewe lamb that he had raised up himself, which ate from his own plate and drank from his own cup, and he would lay in his arms like a daughter to him." You could just picture the tenderness of this poor man. "But a traveler came to the rich man, but instead of taking one of his many sheep, the rich man actually took the poor man's only single beloved lamb and prepared it for the guest." It says when David heard this, he was enraged and declared that the rich man deserved to die and must restore fourfold what he took. And Nathan then turned to David and said, "You are that man." It was in this situation right on the heels of Nathan's prophetic story of truth, which is actually what Jesus does all the time in his parables, doesn't he? They're little soul grenades that get behind our defenses. We think they're cute stories. And then a day later, a week later, a month later, boom, they explode in the heart. And we realize we're the character of the story. David wrote Psalm 51. And if you look in your Bibles, it'll say a Psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery. And it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil what is in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment." And then some of us may be familiar with this passage from Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit." We don't have time this morning to unpack all of this incredibly important, organizing, central psalm for us. But what we do see are the themes of God's unfailing love and mercy, his steadfast love and kindness that can be relied on, and yet the appeal in the midst of that mercy to say, "God, it is you who can create a clean heart in me. It's you who could free me from myself and from this sin." So, coming back to Paul, he was blind for 3 days, and Ananias came and prayed over Saul. And God said to him, "Your name is now Paul. You are going to be a missionary to the Gentiles." In the first century, we would hear that as, you are going to be a missionary to your enemies. You're going to be a missionary to the others. You're going to be a missionary to the very people who are not the called people, the Jewish Hebrew people. You are now going to be a missionary of the good news of who I am to those who you hate. And Saul, now turned Paul, says in verse 12 of our passage today, "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful and appointed me to his service." This is a Saul turned Paul reality. I just was talking with a friend earlier, and for her sake, I'm going to tell this story. When I grew up in the little beach town of Carpinteria, If there was a south swell anywhere along Southern California, all of the big-time surfers would not be in class. Let me just tell you that. They would be out surfing. And one of those friends of mine in my graduating class was a guy named Britt Merrick. And Britt Merrick was not very well known at that time, but his father was, Al Merrick, because his dad was a surfboard shaper, a world-renowned surfboard shaper, Channel Islands brand surfboard. You see him at any of the beaches today, you'll still see them. Well, Britt, when we were in high school, with our little Christian club, we'd be having a Bible study at lunch, and he'd be throwing stuff at us, throwing milk at us, throwing rocks at us, heckling us from far away. And I could even tell you more stories. But he was a big, kind of overweight, long-haired guy that really didn't do that well in school and got into a lot of trouble. Well, within the first year after my wife and I were married, we were at UCSB for an FCA camp. So FCA is Fellowship of Christian Athletes. They were doing a girls' camp, and my wife came to lead some of the track and field things. And we learned in the midst of all of that that they had a surfing class for some of the girls. There were 50 girls who had signed up for the surfing week at UCSB with the FCA group, which I think is wonderful, except one thing. They didn't have any surfboards. And so I said, "Oh, I know a guy." This was probably 7 years or so after graduating high school, and I called up Al Merrick's shop and I said, "Hey, is Britt there?" And indeed he was. He was doing some shaping out in one of their deals. And he gets on the phone. He says, Greg Ellert, praise God. Good to talk to you." I'm like, "Is this Britt? What are you talking about?" "Oh yeah, I got saved a couple years ago. You just need to come on this Friday night. I've got this college group." And indeed, Friday night after we were done with the deal, we went to his college group that was in July. There were 300 college students there, and college wasn't even in session. And he had become just one of the most gifted preachers. It was incredible. Yeah, and he was like this Saul turned Paul. He had gone from just this life of dissipation and directionlessness to this incredible ministry. Eventually, he planted a church up there called Reality. They planted 7 churches around the world. It's incredible. So we see this kind of thing. Oh, we got the surfboards too. He connected me and we were able to get the girls the surfboards. I know that was important to you. But what's the point? The point is when people encounter Jesus and see who he really is and get to know him for who he really is, the first thing that happens is, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. We know what happened with the disciples. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, right? You remember this. It doesn't say explicitly in the scripture when Peter came back. We do see at the end of John, Jesus reinstating Peter, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? But we know that Peter eventually came back to Jesus and confessed his faults. And he learned something that day. See, the Christian faith isn't something where we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and then look at others and say, I'm better than you. Just the opposite. We recognize even we are people who need a savior. We need people, a person, a savior who can help deliver us from our ways. Look at what Paul says. In verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence, right? So in Philippians, which is a letter that's written around the same time as this, Paul says, when I was a Pharisee, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, circumcised the 8th day, and he goes and he lists all of his religious credentials. Now, the first thing that makes his resume is that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a murderer. That was his qualification for the kingdom. But he says here in verse 13, I received mercy because indeed I was acting ignorantly in untrust and distrust and unbelief. And in verse 14, he says, it's the grace of our Lord that overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Look at that picture of overflowing, right? What does that mean? You've got some container that cannot contain whatever's going into it. It's just like pouring water that just continues to go over the brim. The receptacle itself does not have the capacity to hold or contain the goodness that's coming in. The grace of God is overflowing. We cannot out-consume grace. We cannot out-consume grace. There's always a little bit more of the sponge that is yet to soak it in. We cannot be overly saturated by it. There are always parts of us that need more. This is why Dallas Willard, the great Christian philosopher that used to teach at USC, said the more we grow in Christ, the more grace we consume, not less. It's not like we grow in maturity and like, check that off the list, I don't need grace anymore. Grace becomes the fuel more and more that we live by towards ourselves. And certainly towards others. This is how radical Saul's conversion was. He was someone now who identified in his weakness and realized his strength came from that. That's why in one of his letters to the church in Corinth, he said, God, I want you to take this. I've got this one thing, this thorn in my side, if you will, this thorn in the flesh. I would really like you to take it away from me. It's like this recurring hang-up that I have. And God says, oh, no, I'm not going to do that because my power is made complete in your weakness. God indwells the weak. So I had mentioned that Luke 15, the passages where we learn about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, we often call that the prodigal son, is a part of the liturgy this week. In Luke 15, we see that Jesus is teaching both the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law these 3 parables to bring home a point. And that point is I am going to search for you. I am going to relinquish 100% of my resources to find you and bring you home. And it's amazing to think that in this particular sanctuary, we have on the wall a crucifix. The crucifixion is Jesus literally extinguishing everything he has for the sake of bringing us home. To deliver us from this tyranny and slavery to this thing that the Bible calls sin, which means missing the mark, not in a moralistic way, but in a way where being human as God's image bearers, we've become enslaved to the worship of idols, and we need to be freed to actually come back to who God made us to be. We see that happening for David. We see that happening for Paul. We see that happening for Peter. And we see that happening for all who turn and say to Jesus, "Be my rescuer." So in verse 15 of this passage today, he says, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance." And this is the main point of today's message, and this is the main point of this passage. He said, "This saying," what I'm about to tell you, "is worthy of you putting all of your liquidating the bank on this one. Sell the farm on this one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is sure and worth of full acceptance. You could take it all the way to the bank." Now, I think this message through the centuries has been and can still be co-opted to be this mechanistic idea that if I just have the right idea about Jesus, then that means I'm not going to be punished and I'm going to be good forever. Okay, but Paul's not thinking that way as he's writing this. What he's saying is, all of us are enslaved to this tyranny of trying to find life in something other than God. In fact, this whole idolatry thing is so bad that it could actually make us think that other people are the problem. If we could just get rid of those people, then life's going to be good. If we can just get rid of this way of thinking, if we could just get rid of that group over there, then life is going to be perfect. We're not the ones that have issues. Those people are the ones that have issues. What an easy thing to take the bait. And we live in a world and we live in a culture. You don't need that explained as we just had 9/11. You don't need that explained in terms of the shooting of Charlie Kirk. You don't need to hear. All we have to do is look and see that that's the way the world operates. And unfortunately, it's religious folk and irreligious folk. It's an equal opportunity offender. We all fall into the pit of idolatry. And this is why Saul is saying, now Paul, he is saying, "This is worth your full acceptance. Christ came into the world." The world, the word for world there is cosmos. Jesus came into all of creation to restore it back to God in order that sinners would be saved, in order that we would be rescued from the tyranny of the slavery of idolatry. Oh, my brother, I have one sibling. He's a vice principal of Kearney High School here in town. Hardest job on the planet. I don't know how he does his work. It's really challenging. But sometimes he wears these kind of, you know, when we get together at his house, he'll wear a kind of a silly t-shirt. He had this one where Jesus is flying to the left like this in his robe. His robe's like flapping and he's flying to the left. And there's a soccer goal behind him. It says, "Jesus saves." Jesus saves, right? We're like, that's kind of cute. That's kind of funny. What is Paul saying when he's saying that Jesus saves? That idea of being saved is being kept safe, being sound, being rescued from danger, being preserved, being healed and made whole. Everything I'm telling you right now is what the biblical language, the Greek word for save, means, sozo. It means to be kept safe, sound, rescued from danger, persevered, healed, made whole, and restored to health. This man that is going to be coming in October, Andrew DeCourt, he spent almost 20 years in Ethiopia doing peacemaking work amongst the tribal groups and the political groups in Ethiopia to bring peace. Every single side started to hate him so much because he was not in agreement with them that if they could just get rid of that other group, that everything was going to be okay, that he had all the different sides trying to kill him. He had to flee the country. See, because when you become friends with someone's perceived enemy, you then become their enemy. That's why peacemaking is such dangerous work. It's such Christian work because that's what Jesus done. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. That's what the scriptures say. See, in Luke 15, you remember when the prodigal son, you says, when he came to his senses, he went back home. And he thought, well, I can at least live maybe as the servants do. Little did he know that his dad was going to run towards him and give him a ring and give him a robe and bring him and kill the fatted calf and have a party for the fact that he has now come back into the fold. I can't think of a situation in our modern day that would be bigger than a Jewish Pharisee wanting to bring Gentiles into the fold. Pick your group. I don't know. Any group. It just doesn't matter. That was unheard of. That was the last thing you would ever do as a good Pharisee. What Paul is writing about here, what David wrote in Psalm 51, is what one Anglican priest, well, I'll tell you what he called it in a moment. This Anglican priest, I was reading his book, it was about just love and God's transformative love, and he said, during the week at our church in the basement, there are these 12-step groups like Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or whatever Anonymous, which really is what hook of idolatry do you tend to fall for the most? We all have them. He's like, wow, these people come, and they come every week. Like, they come religiously, no pun intended. And he's like, it's filled with people. But Sundays, it's kind of, it depends on the Sunday, the smaller groups, you just never really know. He said, oh, I know what it is. He called it soteriological urgency. Soterios in Greek just means salvation, rescue. He said, the people coming to the 12 steps know that if they don't come that day, they're in trouble. They might fall off the wagon. They might die. They might lose everything that they've worked for. There's an urgency. And what he was saying is, that's true of us. That's why we pray the prayer of confession week in and week out. We're not trying to fool ourselves or fool anybody. Our resume in the kingdom is, oh, you need a rescue from idolatry too? Sign up. We can compare each other's idols. That's fine. That actually gets kind of boring after a while and predictable. There's only so few, so many, right? That's what Paul is saying here. He says, I'm foremost in need of rescuing. Verse 16, but for that very reason, I received mercy so that in me as the foremost, right? He's like, hey, listen, I used to boast about being the best Pharisee. Now he's kind of a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Hey, if you want to go toe-to-toe on your idolatry list, I can beat you on that too. Okay. Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience as an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. Mercy, the mercy of God is displayed. The mercy of God is there to display Jesus's patience. And I'm getting to a place where I think my impatience with others, even with myself, with my family, with my children, with the crazy politics that we're in, regardless of what side of the aisle we sit on, is my incapacity to grieve well. Unprocessed grief causes me to go and try to reach for idols for a quick fix. And God is the only one who can grieve all the way down to the point of sending his own son to rescue us, to get us out of the snares and the entanglement of the idols that would want to claim our living spirit. So he says, listen, I'm going to be an example for those who will come and see Jesus and trust him for eternal life. That eternal life isn't a chronological, unending thing. That's not the way he's thinking about it. He's saying a life that is full of abundance and joy and freedom and wholeness, to be restored to the God-giving goodness that God's given, made each of us as his image bearers, that we would indeed become a people of peace, a people of shalom. In verse 17, he finishes this part by saying, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. To call Jesus Lord in the first century meant that Caesar was a sham. And if you wanted to tell Caesar that he was a sham, try it doing it to his face. He didn't take nice to that. That's where crucifixion came from, to keep people in line with keeping Caesar as Lord. We've all got Caesars. It doesn't have to be necessarily a political leader. It could be money or a host of other things. But Paul is saying, listen, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever. As followers of Jesus, we are invited to being set free. To being set free from the tyranny of hatred, the tyranny of judgment, the tyranny of self-righteousness, the tyranny of despair, the tyranny of I know better than you, the tyranny of not being able to grieve with Christ the things that grieve his heart, and to be agents of his kingdom in the world. In a little bit, we're going to have the opportunity to take of the table, the Eucharist, the good gift, the mercy. But before we do that, we're going to have an opportunity to offer back to God our offerings, offering ourselves to him, recognizing that he offered himself to us. Before we do that, let me pray. Lord, we can't read 1 Timothy 1, Psalm 51, Luke 15, or a host of other passages and not see ourselves in them. Lord, it's so often we can see these passages as just indictments on us. But Lord, I know that's not your heart. We recognize that your heart is to actually flip those from indictments to invitations, to say, you too, you as well. Are you dealing with despair and grief? Not only in the things that are going on outside of you, but the things even inside of you. Lord, we recognize our propensity to hate, to judge. And Lord, I know you want us to be discerning, to push and pray against evil, no question. But Lord, we do pray afresh that you will rescue us and that indeed you will guide us and direct us. Please receive these offerings, Lord, from that come from you, we pray. Amen.